Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, we are going to get right to work. If you have your Bible, 2 Thessalonians, if you are a guest with us, welcome to The Well. My name is Brad. I have the privilege of hanging out with you here this week. We are a church deeply committed to the Word of God and the hero of the Word of God, which is Jesus. Jesus made a statement to the religious leaders who were studying their Bible and missing the point. He said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life." He says, "But it's those scriptures you're studying that speak of me." And so we are going to make much of Jesus at this church. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And if you're a guest with us, we pick a book and we typically just cruise through it. Now, we're on the heels of a Serve Fresno season that was incredible. We've been talking about that for weeks, but we're delighted here this week to get back in the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians. If by chance you're one of those folks that joined us at Easter and the Bible's new for you, or maybe this is a new experience, don't sweat it. The table of contents is your friend. Find the page number, find 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to sort of work through chapter 1 in our time together. To sort of set up this book, though, just a little bit, when you talk about the movement of the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and he came to seek and save the lost. The gospel originates in Jerusalem, in modern-day Israel, and begins from there to sort of move its way around the world. Starts in Jerusalem, moves to the surrounding region of Judea, to Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. In context of where we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians, Thessaloniki is a city in the eastern side of Greece, northeastern Greece, and it's this small but influential city on the Via Ignatia, the road that literally connected Rome all the way over to modern-day Istanbul. And so if you could have a city on that road, it'd be in a sense like planting a nice city along the I-5 corridor or something like that, because all of the traffic sort of came through there. And so this city was planted there, and it was an influential city in that the trade that came through caused a lot of people to hear the new ideas. And so as the gospel is taking root and moving literally around the world, it ends up in this little city. In Acts 17, we see the context for how the Apostle Paul interacts with these people. And it says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. Typical of Paul, whatever city he went to, being a Jew, he would go first to the synagogue where he would hope to find commonality. He'd talk about his Jewish roots and they'd connect to that and they'd, you know, share a conversation, and then he'd get to Jesus as the hero of the text. And it says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and Christ had to rise again from the dead. To a Jewish audience, by the way, the frustration is not with the coming of a Messiah, but that the coming Messiah was killed. That locked up their hard drive, because to them, the Messiah was the conquering king. So how could the conquering king be conquered? Paul, though, reasoning them that Jesus not only suffered, but rose from the dead. And then, and this is what I want you to understand before we get into the book, he says, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. Some of your Bibles will call him Silvanus. We'll talk about him in a moment. Along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and leading women. But the Jews become jealous. They take some of the people around and start a mob. Point being, it now becomes religious chaos. That's the backdrop of Thessalonica. You've got Jewish people there who aren't real stoked to hear the gospel. Okay, this idea that their Messiah died. You've got God-fearing people there, but they're Greeks. So they're trying to put together, what do I do with my pantheon and the monotheistic God? You've got influential people there. You've got rich, you've got poor, you've got travelers that are staying just for a season kind of thing. All of those things are coming together. And what he's going to do in this letter is he's going to do three very strategic things. One, he's going to encourage these young believers to stay faithful in their pursuit of Christ. These are a group of people that didn't have a long heritage or history of the faith. These are a group of people, the gospel has been present here for a matter of months, not years. And so he's going to encourage them. Second, is there some false teaching that's coming regarding the day of the Lord? We're going to cover that in chapter 2. We're going to turn Shay loose. We're unleashing the Irish thunder, and he's going to come and talk to you a little bit next week about the day of the Lord. And then the third thing is he's trying to instruct these Christians. They've missed the point a little bit. They are so anticipating the return of the Lord that some of them actually quit their jobs and just like sit around and wait. Like, I heard he's coming, so why would I go to work today since he's coming? And so Paul's like, okay, you don't fully understand. He's not necessarily coming like now, so be faithful where you're at. And so they have to correct those things. But the tone of this letter is warm. The tone of the letter is loving. Some of these letters you read, it's like going for the throat. This one is a really loving and pastoral letter. In fact, one of the unique features of our scriptures is the New Testament, is written in Koine Greek. And Greek is a fascinating language because the verbs all have a tense, a voice, and a mood. Now, we understand tense, like did it happen before? Like it's past tense. Is it present tense or is it future tense? That we get. Voice has the idea of, is the verb doing the action? Is the action happening to it? Or is it doing it to itself? Still, we're kind of with it. But they also have mood. And what mood means, like an indicative mood, is a statement that's made. And this happened and that happened and that happened. It's just dropping facts. But there's a mood in the Greek text called the imperative. And an imperative is a command, a non-negotiable command. If you remember from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there was 17 imperative commands in that final chapter alone. Paul, in a very terse way, is saying, I want you to understand what I'm saying. Imperative, imperative, imperative. In this book we're going to look at, chapter 1 has zero imperative commands. This is a whole different kind of book. As he starts this letter is meant to encourage the saints. In fact, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, he starts with his typical Pauline greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus, by the way, is Silas. Picks him up on the second missionary journey. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Copy and paste to almost every letter Paul writes. Very, very consistent. Now, there's three sections of this text in chapter 1. The first section is verses 3 and 4. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecution and affliction which you endure. He gives thanks to these people, or to God on behalf of these people, for two very strategic reasons. One, that their faith is being enlarged. That these people who are enduring persecution, remember in the context of Acts 17, a mob is formed, a riot ensues, and Paul gets run out of town. And so he's riding back to these people who are still in the heat of people so angry with Paul that he feared his life. Maybe those around him feared his life. Paul didn't care too much. He was willing to die, but they wanted to escort him out. And so he gives thanks to God for these people because their faith is enlarged. And second, because of the profound love that they have for one another. So in the midst of persecution and affliction, they are able to endure. Do you see that? The word endure means to sort of be patient with. They are allowing the afflictions and the sufferings that they are enduring to do a work in their life. I don't know, by the way, how with so much suffering, persecution, and affliction in our world, I honestly don't know how people do it without God. Like, I just don't understand. I don't know what you turn on. What terra firma do you grab when tragedy strikes and you have no answers? I'm just thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful that we have a God who is sovereign. I'm thankful that in the midst of tragedy, we, like these people, can allow our faith to continually be enlarged. The other thing these people had that was an advantage is they had an ongoing, growing love for one another. Have you ever met somebody when tragedy strikes who looks around and there's no one around? And all of a sudden you're watching this person going, oh my gosh, you have no faith in Jesus. So you have nothing to make sense of the chaos and you have no one to turn to. These believers had a distinct advantage over those around them in that in Christ, they were able to endure. Because the scripture talks a lot about suffering and what it means for us as believers to patiently endure. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that we exult in our tribulation, knowing that in Christ, this tribulation produces now perseverance. Perseverance brings proven character, and proven character brings hope, a hope that he says very specifically does not disappoint. You see, we know that in Christ, according to James 1, we can consider it joy, not if, but when we encounter various trials. Knowing that as we encounter these trials, that these tribulation and sufferings that we're going through, this testing of our faith produces in us something absolutely critical. James calls it endurance. And he says, let this endurance have its perfect result so that you may be, now listen to this, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, the gift that we have as followers of Jesus Christ is not the absence of trial. It's the ability to endure under trial because of the gospel. Because the gospel reminds us that we have a God who is sovereign, he is able, and he cares, and he is involved. Which means not if difficulties come, but when they come, we can endure. Because the gospel gives us sanity in the midst of the chaos. See, if we have faith in Christ and a growing love for one another, we can endure almost anything. Would you agree? I mean, have you been down the road of suffering and just found yourself thinking to yourself, boy, I'm so thankful for Jesus, and gosh, I got good friends. I mean, I hope that's a story for all of us, that when difficulty comes, we can rely on Christ and be carried by the body. Because that's what happens when difficulty comes. People who love you come alongside and they carry you. They walk with you. They overfeed you with meals you don't need. They come love on you and clean your house and mow your lawn and do what God's people should do. That's the beauty of being a part of the body. But something that happens in the midst of that suffering process is honestly where the gold is. See, we got to trust the process as believers and allow God to have his work in us. Because God uses these times of suffering to refine us. He shapes us. He prepares us for his glory and for our good. And these people understood that the difficult times actually made them stronger. Can I just pause the message just for a moment? Can I talk to parents? I'm deeply concerned when I am looking around at the youth of our day, because we've forgotten the role of a parent. You see, the role of a parent is to prepare your child, not necessarily protect your child. I'm not saying we shouldn't protect our children from sin, yes. But what we have are these helicopter parents that at the first sign of difficulty are bailing their kid out at every turn. Or at the first sign of conflict with any authority, it's the authority's fault, it's not my kid's fault. And I go, okay, time out. Here's the problem with that. When you fast forward that about 15 years, when that son or daughter is now in a job or in a college or in a marriage or as a parent, you've not fully prepared them for that role, because in that role, they need to have the strength of enduring suffering as part of their story, their narrative of their childhood, if you will. Otherwise, they're not prepared to carry the load, because you know, as well as I know, life is hard and it is not easy. And if every time our kids turn around and stub their toe, we bail them out, we're not preparing them the way we should prepare them. Now, these folks have been prepared so much that in verse 4, Paul's bragging about them. Like, hey, have you heard about those guys? Hey, you think you got it in Corinth? You think you got it bad? Those guys in Thessalonica, they're taking it on the chin. Like, I've never seen anything like that. Look at what he says. Therefore, we ourselves, verse 4, speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith. He's like, those people. You want an example? Look at them. Now, look, it's not always easy, this enduring through suffering, right? I don't want to make light of it. I hate it when Christians quote Romans 8:28. Drives me nuts. Well, God works all things to the good. Like, dude, I just got cancer results that are positive. And you're saying, like, I get that. I don't think that's incorrect. I just think it's poor taste. Like, what I'd really love for you to do is just sit with me and cry. What I'd really love for you to do is just be with me. Just be with me. And honestly, don't say a word. But just allow the ministry of your presence to just be a friend and just be here with me. So it's not always easy. You're gonna get test results you don't like. You're gonna get phone calls at 2 a.m. I talk to young parents a lot, by the way, who haven't slept in like months, right? 2 in the morning, getting up, feeding that infant. I said, well, the only thing worse at 2 in the morning, getting up and feeding that infant, is waking up at 2 in the morning wondering where your son or daughter is, right? That's life. And we're gonna get those phone calls, and we're gonna get those hard times, we're gonna get those difficult words. We live in a sinful world, by the way, where oftentimes it's not even what we did, but what someone did to us or to the people we loved. To get that phone call that your son or daughter's been in an accident, that a drunk driver has hit them, those are difficult moments where it's hard to have an enlarging faith and a community of faith to walk with you. It's hard to see it in that moment. And so we need to know that there's something even bigger going on. So even in those moments, we don't have to lose heart. We don't have to lose heart because even though we're wondering, God, where are you? Even though we're asking questions like, God, are you still good? God, are you still able? Because these circumstances are happening, we need to know that he will one day make it all right. When I was a kid, my brother is 7 years older, and we used to squab quite a bit. I'm talking like I'm chasing him with a hammer, and if he fell down, I think I would have killed him kind of squab. And every once in a while, as we were sort of doing our thing, it would cross a line. Do you have siblings that you would fight a little bit? And it would cross the line, like, that's not funny anymore. You know, he used to hold me down, and he'd drip a spit down, and he'd suck it back up, you know? Brothers, right? But every once in a while, it crossed the line, and you've probably said this too, you just wait till dad gets home. It's like, wait a minute, no. Like, he's backing it off, like, no, I'm sorry, don't tell dad, because if you tell dad, what's gonna happen? You wait till dad gets home, meant when dad comes home, oh, he's gonna bring justice. And when dad comes home, he's gonna make it all right. And when dad comes home, the affliction that you've been giving me, he's gonna give you. And when dad comes home, it kept going, at least in my home. Maybe I'm confessing things I shouldn't right here. But did you ever have those kind of moments? Wait till dad comes home. What you've got in verses 5-10 is a wait till dad gets home moment. See, these people are suffering and struggling and enduring, patiently trying to hang in there. And in verse 5, Paul says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. He says your patient enduring is authenticating your faith. It's a badge of honor. And lest you think that God is forgotten or is unaware or is unable, dad's coming home. And when dad comes home and he's coming in vengeance. Jesus will return, and when he does, he comes in vengeance. Now, when we talk about the advent or coming or appearing of Christ, we tend to think first advent. Oh, yes, I got that. The Christmas nativity scene. Jesus in a manger, some wise guys, Prego Mary on a donkey. Like, I got that, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here come the shepherds. Yes, first advent. Suffering servant, gracious Lord, coming to seek and save the lost, dying on the cross for us, all of which is remarkably true. But you need to remember there's not just one advent. There's also a second advent. a second coming of Christ, a return when dad comes home. And when dad comes home, he's not in a good mood. When Jesus comes home, the picture that we have of the second advent of Christ is absolutely glorious. He is a returning, conquering king, riding on a white horse, coming in splendor. The skies roll back, and Jesus, in full regalia, tatted up and in a relatively bad mood, comes now with the saints following him. And he comes not in grace, not in love, not in patience and kindness. He comes in vengeance and judgment. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of this coming of Jesus, and he says, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Like, when Jesus returns, he's gonna make it all right. So whatever we've experienced, whatever sufferings we've gone through, whatever difficulties have happened, I assure you that when he returns, he will make it all right. Now, I hear people all the time that they go, yeah, you know, Jesus, I get it. I hear it talks about him coming again. And look, when he returns, then I'll believe in him. I've got a Jewish buddy of mine. He said that exact thing. And I'm thinking, man, the problem is when he returns, he's not really one to negotiate with you. And by the way, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you're waiting until you see him, it's no longer grace. By the time you see him, it's by sight, at which point it's too late. Jesus gives the invitation of his love from the first advent, his death, burial, and resurrection, and invites us to embrace that before the second advent, because when the second advent comes and he makes all things right, the problem is you're on the wrong side of justice in that moment. The second portion he looks at, verses 6 and following. He says, for after all of this, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. What an incredible scene. I mean, the vindication of God. Here we are suffering. Like, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, there's cancer and murder and rape and racism. God, there are issues in our culture that are just riddled with sin. God, would you just come and make it all right? And he's like, oh, dad's gonna come home. Like, don't worry about that. I'm coming. And when I do, I will make it all right. Look at verse 6. It's when he will repay affliction with affliction. Verse 7, he will give relief to the afflicted. Verse 8, he will bring retribution upon two very specific groups of people, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Verse 9, and these, he says, will pay the ultimate price, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. For the wages of sin, my friends, is death. And without a personal trust in Jesus Christ, there is no payment that can appease the full wrath of God unmixed that will come in the second advent. And he will return, verse 10, in his glory. And he will be glorified because he is worthy to be glorified. There is none like him, never has been, never will be. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our Savior who offers to us salvation through Christ. It's beautiful. And that's what's coming to those who have rejected him. But notice now in that passage, the promise is not necessarily complete removal of all affliction today. So God is sovereign, and he is sovereign enough even to be sovereign if life here on earth for us is not to our liking. That God is sovereign and in control. He is good and he is glorious and he is worthy to be praised even if we are enduring suffering. See, he doesn't promise the immediate removal of suffering. And that's a key point, because we have some in the Christian community who assume that if you have enough faith, that you'll never be sick, that you'll never have difficulty, that God will bless you. that everything will always be awesome because God is good and he wants to provide good things for you. I says, yes, God is good, but God also recognizes that momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has a plan for your life, and the end game is not your protection. The end game is your preparation. And God, like a loving father, says, look, you're gonna experience difficulty. And when you do, cling to the gospel, cling to your community, and trust that when I return, I will make all things new. And in the meantime, I'm doing something in your life that if I explained it fully to you, you wouldn't fully comprehend it. So just trust me. I got the end game in mind. Just trust me. I got you. Even though you have questions, I got you. He gives us the third part here in verses 11 and 12. He says, now, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and we pray for you that you'll hang in there. We pray for you that even when life is difficult, you'll cling to the gospel and cling to your community. And we pray that you'll recognize that one day, Dad's coming home, and when he does, he's gonna make it all right. But in the meantime, we gotta persevere in faith because we have a Savior who's promised his return, and he will indeed pour out affliction upon those who afflict, and he will pour out restoration and reprieve for those who are afflicted. But in the meantime, God's doing a work in our life. The interesting thing about this, by the way, is if you wanna have an apologetic on the power of the gospel, it's not necessarily how we handle success, it's how we handle suffering and failure. If you wanna, in a world in desperate need of incarnation, to show them Christ in a profound way, endure suffering well. I think about some of the folks in our church right now that I've talked to literally today who are dealing with cancer. Staring at the face of chemo and of radiation, again, talking about the goodness of God. Mindful of dear saints that we've walked literally into the grave, who in faith with a terminal diagnosis set their sights on Jesus and just said, I will be faithful to the Lord, and we buried them. And their funerals were a testimony of the goodness and the grace of God. And it was as profound and sweet a celebration as you can ever imagine. A sweet homecoming where someone by faith walks faithfully to the grave and says, though he slay me, I will trust him. You start living like that, and I promise you the non-believing world is listening. Look, you can quote every verse from now till Jesus comes. You can pass out tracts. You can share Christ to anything with a heartbeat. You endure suffering and you got street cred. You handle difficulty well and people pay attention. These folks did it at such a high level that they bragged to other churches about the perseverance of those saints. Can we as a community be those kind of people? And if you find yourself thinking, I don't know if I could do that, I'm not sure if I've got that in me, be encouraged, you don't. Which is why we have the gospel. Because his strength is perfected, not in your ability to endure, his strength is perfected in your weakness. If you say, man, I might be alone, well, the good news is you're at the right church. Because you may have come alone, but you don't have to stay alone. These people enjoyed the beauty of the gospel that carried them through suffering and a faith community that walked step by step with them. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. So that together, when those moments come, we can quote like Paul did in Romans 8, where he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed one day. Isn't that beautiful? Regardless of what happens, despite continued persecution, we can patiently endure because we know Jesus is coming home. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for a word that just challenges and reminds us that this world is broken, that sin is real and contagious. And Father, as it spreads in our world, we are brought more and more to the brink of our own sanity, pushing the boundaries, not simply of morality, but pushing the boundaries of decency, of propriety. God, as we try to figure out what it means to do life in obedience to Jesus in a world that has flat out rejected you, God, give us strength. As our schools try to figure out how to handle gender confusion, as our culture tries to figure out what it means to love one another as those created in the image of God, and yet sin continues to mess up the beauty of your creative design, give us patience, that we could patiently endure the preparatory work that you're doing in us to make us more like Christ. And we'll thank you for the privilege to be sons and daughters of the living God, who though away has promised that he will return. And when he does, he's gonna make it all right. And we thank you in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.